In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you know, it's never easy to say goodbye, especially to do it well. And I think this is particularly true in Christian ministry. But goodbye is a phrase with much precedent in the Christian tradition, and we only need to read the New Testament to see that. God is always sending and calling those in his service, as painful and difficult as it may be, to other places at other times. These are also opportunities to recognize God's provision of new leaders. And I think that's exactly what we see in our Old Testament reading about the transition of leadership between Elijah and Elisha this morning. I don't expect that I'll be taken away in a chariot of fire, but we'll see. I don't know. This morning, though, I would like to focus our attention on St. Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, which we've been reading over the past few weeks in our lectionary. In this letter, St. Paul writes to the Ephesian church while in chains, following years of successful ministry in that significant Mediterranean city, a ministry which is described in Acts chapters 19 and 20, if you'd like to look that up after the service. Paul's purpose in writing this letter is really quite simple. It's to remind the Ephesian church of the good news of Jesus Christ that they received and what that means for their life together as a Christian community. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 serve the first purpose, and chapters 4, 5, and 6 the second purpose. And the transition between the two sections is one of Paul's favorite words, therefore. The focus of the second section is really that the church is the recipient of a profound act of reconciliation in Jesus Christ, such that every distinction human beings make to divide themselves, whether it's over gender, race, ethnicity, or social class, whatever, is all absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ and crucified on the cross, so that these distinctions are no longer alive, but dead. So Christians are then free to love Christ and to love one another because of the work of reconciliation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Now, I have a very hard time understanding sometimes why there are so many clergy in the Anglican Church who tend to shy away from using or appreciating the lectionary. And I know I'm just going to say that and then leave. So there's probably fewer of those clergy than it feels like, but sometimes it feels like it's a lot. Of course, the lectionary is not perfect, and rectors have the right to make these changes as they see fit, but I just don't understand why you would most of the time. For using the lectionary is a form of submission to something greater than ourselves as preachers, which all clergy must always be doing, and that we are constantly submitting to Holy Scripture. We always stand beneath the authority of Scripture. I hope we never forget that. And the lectionary is a constant, albeit imperfect, but wonderful reminder of our posture beneath Holy Scripture and Christian tradition. But most of all, I love the lectionary because I can attest that time and time again, through many trying and difficult times, the lectionary has pointed me as a preacher to what feels like a perfect word from God on each Sunday, even through the many ups and downs of the past few years. And this portion of Ephesians, which we read from this morning in our lectionary, feels like exactly that, a perfect word for today. Now, this particular chapter serves as a bridge between the story of the good news of Jesus Christ in chapters 1 and 2 and its implications for the church in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as Paul looks back and marvels at the role that God has given him in that church in Ephesus as a minister of the gospel among those people. It's in these verses in chapter 3 that Paul thanks God for the ministry that God has given him among the Ephesian Christians. And so Paul begins, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." What richer summary of the life of a minister can there be but to continually preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, riches which have been given to the church, so that the church might itself be what God intends it to be, the place where all rulers and authorities would see what God has already accomplished in Jesus Christ. One of the roles of the priests is to sometimes give funds to those in need, both inside of our church and often outside of our church, who are known and loved by members of the church. And my experience of doing this always goes the same way. I give the gift that has been anonymously given to this recipient, who then becomes overwhelmed with gratitude and tearfully hugs me and thanks me. And it's at those moments that I'm glad I'm wearing a collar, because it signifies that I'm there as a representative of Christ in the church and not on my own behalf. I didn't even provide the gift. I didn't do anything to give it to them, but to present it to them. I think this is a good description of the life of a priest. You're giving gifts to God's people that you yourself need, that you did not and cannot provide for them, which provides for their deepest needs. I think this is but one picture of what Paul describes in Ephesians 3, that the life of ministry is indeed one given by God's grace to point to God's grace. Following a season of sustained and intense persecution in the North African church in the 300s, a need for clear teaching on the unworthiness of ministers to do what they are called to do without God's grace arose in response to a heresy called Donatism. While under the threat of torture and death, many North African clergy publicly renounced their faith, so that when these waves of persecutions passed and new leaders rose up in the church, those new leaders taught that everyone who was baptized or received communion from a priest who renounced their faith was not validly baptized and never really took communion. Well, the church in her wisdom spoke a definite and resounding no in the face of that way of thinking. For it is not the worthiness or the perfection of a minister that ultimately makes their ministry effective. It's only God's power and God's promises. And as Christians, we are so prone to forget this, particularly in renewal movements like the ACNA. In Article 26 of our own 39 Articles, which is an article entitled, "Of the Unworthiness of the Ministers, Which Hinders Not the Effect of the Sacrament," the clear teaching of the church on this matter is stated, as the article reads, that in the church, evil is always mingled with good, and sometimes evil has the chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments. But ministers do not minister in their own name, but in Christ's name, so that the effect of the sacraments is not taken away by their wickedness, nor the grace of God's gift diminished from such as by faith and rightly do receive the sacraments ministered unto them. And these sacraments are effectual because of Christ's promises, even when ministered by evil men. I think this is really good news for all churches, because you have had and will have awful priests if you're in the church for any extended period of time. And even when you have a good priests have bad days and even bad Sundays. I certainly have. But you will still be nourished by God's word and sacrament, and it's not because of the charm or the competence or the holiness or any quality of a priest that this is so, but only because of the power and the promises of Jesus Christ. So as we return to Paul, we see Paul concluding this moving reflection on the honor of being a minister of God's gospel to the church in Ephesus by offering a prayer for that church. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being grounded and rooted in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may all be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." There's really not much I could add to this prayer, even if I wanted to, is there? I wonder if you were like me and in hearing Paul's use of spatial imagery to describe the incomprehensible love of God, a love which is incomprehensible because it is only known in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you were like me and heard in your mind as we read that great hymn, O love, how deep, how broad, how high, how passing thought and fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take a mortal form for mortals' sake. In meditating on this prayer of St. Paul, the Bishop Gregory of Nyssa connected the fourfold nature of the spatial imagery Paul uses with the fourfold direction of the cross, saying that God's love is pointed in every direction that the cross points. Gregory writes that Paul knew that this figure, which is divided into four segments from the common center, represents the power and providence of the one displayed upon it, continuing to say that this is a dimensionality which runs through all things. There was another bishop named Gregory at the same time as Gregory of Nyssa, who resided in the opposite end of the Christian world in Spain at the time. I'm not comfortable pronouncing his name, so I'm not going to. And he had this to say of this passage. The height is the measure of the majesty of the Lord. The length is the passion of the Lord's cross by which believers are sealed. The breadth is seen in the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is coming down upon all believers. But what strikes me most in hearing this prayer is that St. Paul's request for the Ephesian church, which he loves so dearly, would not fit well into a five-year plan for a church. It's so unlike what we see modeled and practiced in the American church today, and it provides a beautiful picture of the purpose of Christ's church. Paul does not pray that the Ephesian church would be the biggest church. He doesn't pray that they would build up the largest outreach program in the Mediterranean. He doesn't pray for their choir program and their worship team that they would tour across the Baltic and record a Christmas album. Paul prays that the Ephesian church would simply know how much God loves them, a love which is incomprehensibly low, high, and broad. And that is what I pray for all of you as well. That whenever you gather to pray, to study, to fellowship, or to worship in word and sacrament, that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.